The scripture reading for this morning will be 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Dear friends, let us love one another, because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another.
Good morning. Wanted to add to today a word of thanksgiving and celebration. I did get to see my brother Clint over the weekend. He came down. My younger brother actually got married yesterday, so we were down in that part of the state for that. But Clint came into town and spent a day or two with us. He had to get back today, and it's a long trip, and he's still not up to doing a whole lot of being out, but he was able to be around a little bit and is, I won't say fully recovered, but miles and miles ahead of where he was before this last procedure, where they did the shunt and all that, and telling jokes and being absurd and all the things we love about Clint. So I'll probably soon, just in recognition of how much he's recovered, be taking him off the prayer list. Feel free to continue praying for him, but he's really doing a lot better, and I appreciate, and he wanted to pass along his warm regards and thanks for that. This morning, we're going to continue our series in 1 John, looking at the concept of what comes about because of Jesus and his life. Jesus lives, so what? Jesus is risen from the dead, so what? The answer in this week's text is, because he lives, we love. Now, this will sound a bit familiar if you were here last week, because we also talked about love. This week, we're going to emphasize a different point, I hope, if I can keep them straight and not slip into last week's sermon. That's been known to happen. Last week, we emphasized the concept that love is an action as opposed to a mood. In our culture, love is a mood that you kind of fall in and out of, and whether or not you love someone depends on kind of how you feel that day. And in Scripture, love is an action. It is a behavior that works and moves and behaves in a certain way and sacrifices, and we learn that from the person of Jesus Christ. Today, John is going to take that in this epistle and just lift it up one more notch to a place of profound depth and meaning that we will struggle to get our head around exactly what it is that he's trying to convey to us. It is both one of the simplest and most complicated sentences in the Bible that we sang in a song a moment ago, that God is love. God is love is a simple sentence, see, spot, run. I mean, that's just as simple as it gets. And yet the meaning of that is certainly profound. In 1 John chapter 4, we're going to be in chapter 4, but we're going to hop back and forth a little bit because my sermon doesn't order these verses the way that John did. He didn't ask me before he put them in order. And so my sermon, I'm going to rearrange a couple of the points just to kind of illustrate something. But we're going to stay in chapter 4, and we might start with verse 9, for example, that reads as follows. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. And what we're learning from that verse is that it wasn't accidental. It was, in fact, the intention of God in the sending of his Son, in the what we call the gospel story, to demonstrate to us the very meaning of love. And no definition of love that does not begin with that recognition that God is the source of love and the perfect expression of love is the gospel can adequately define love. Love must begin with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus means knowing love. A person, as John will tell us, who does not love but says they love Jesus or knows Jesus simply is wrong about that, because the demand of knowing Jesus is the demand of love and to come to grips with it. And the first statement of that is actually in the prior two verses, verses 7 and 8, and then later in verse 16. 7 and 8 read as follows. Beloved, let us love one another, for, this is the reason, love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in verse 16, so we have come to know and do believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Because of Jesus, we can now make these two statements that are subtly different but pointing at the same theme. First, love is from God. That anywhere in the human life or in any action or in any part of the world where you see actual love, not something that we might call love, okay? You can put shoes in the oven, that doesn't make it biscuits, right? Not something that we just call love, but something that is actually love. If it is actually love, it is divine in origin. It is learned of God because he is the ground and center of all love. Love cannot come into existence without God. We learn it from him. You say, well, what about humans? Don't we get to have anything? Well, we invented envy and strife and every wicked thing. If you want to take credit for that, you can have it. But love didn't come from us. Love we learned from God and gained from him. So much so, and so firmly is he the ground and center of love, that John can then escalate this to a statement that, again, is so simple but almost silly in its simplicity. God is love. What does that even mean? John likes to do this, by the way. In chapter 1, God is light, just to keep you on your toes. Chapter 4, God is love. What does that mean? Let me say just quickly, so we don't get distracted here. He's not trying to say there's no such thing as God. There is no person as God, but just anytime you have love, that's God. That's not his statement at all. That's not his point. He's simply telling us again that the very measure and meaning of the word love is in God himself. The person of God is the only means by which we could ever know such a thing, not just a word, but such a thing as love. It comes to us from God. And to illustrate this, let me give you a couple of human analogies that might get us along the road. Imagine for a moment, for music lovers out there, you'll get this one. If you're not a music lover, I've got two. Hold on, we'll get another analogy. If you're a music lover, you go into the concert hall. This is a room that is specially designed for sound, right? Now, this room we're in, we kind of tried to keep singing in mind when we constructed it. But when you walk into an orchestra hall, this is a spare-no-expense building that was designed with sound in mind. And there's going to be an expert engineer, you know, measuring every angle and every surface and considering it. And the people that are on the stage, it's not your fifth-grade band blowing snot out the end of their trumpets. This is the symphony orchestra. This is the Philharmonic. This is a group of people who have worked their entire lives to master some kind of craft, an instrument, and the playing of that instrument. And they have rehearsed a particular piece of music. And what piece of music is it? It's not Happy Birthday, right? It's not something that was written a couple of years ago, even. This is a piece of classical music written by one of the rare geniuses of human history. They're going to play Mozart for us today. And you sit there, audience of one, and they play this sound, and it fills the room and enters your consciousness, and you get to hear it. And that is beauty. That is the sound. And you go out into the foyer afterwards, just exhausted from the experience of this music, and they have the CDs on sale outside. And you say, I want to take that with me for the rest of my life. I want to hear that forever. And so you buy a CD. And you go back and you get in your car and you pop the CD in. And you know, it's all the same notes. And it's even the same musicians. It's a recording of those people. And yet it's not the same. There's something that's different. This is an imitation. Maybe a high quality one. Maybe a digital quality representation. A recording. Maybe your speakers in your car, maybe they're just not good enough. So you go home and you've got the surround sound system or whatever, and you plug it in and you play it, and it's still not the same. What is the definition that you're looking for? What is the standard and substance? You know that it's a good sound when you can close your eyes and feel like you're back in that room. That was the standard. If you can close your eyes and forget where you are and be back in that room, that's the sound you're looking for. Everything else is a pale imitation. There are better imitations, right? We can buy really expensive stereos with the goal, what do they say in the advertisements? Symphony quality sound, right? What they're trying to tell you is we can reproduce that experience you had through these speakers. And that's, you know, good. But then you go to the fifth grade concert and they're playing Mozart. They don't, by the way, and there's a reason. But it doesn't sound the same. Bless their hearts. It just doesn't sound the same. Okay. One is the real deal. And everything else in life is either for better or worse an imitation of that. Okay, you're not a music lover. Hang on, I've got another one. Let's think about art. I went to OU, and they have there at their museum, as they like to say in their commercials, the largest donation of Impressionist art to a private university, which is a really specific thing to brag about, but they do. And in that collection, they have some Van Gogh, not this one, but they do have some Van Gogh paintings. And you can walk around and have that unique experience of walking up to something painted by one of the greats of art history. Now, if you want, you can, you know, lean in a little bit. They don't like you to, you know, get real close, it turns out, because you can't. But they will let you get pretty close, and you can stare at it, and you see not what you see on the screen. You see the artistic mastery of a true artistic genius and what he represented in a painting. And you see the individual brushstrokes and how each one is exactly where it's supposed to be. And you say, that is beauty. And so you go out the back door and there's a gift shop. And they have a $5 print. And you say, I want to take that home with me. That was so beautiful. And you buy the $5 print and you put up the poster on your wall. And you step back and look at it. And it's not the same. Because in the end, it is an imitation. Maybe a digital quality, well-printed, high dots per inch quality print of that image, but ultimately it's not the same. And so maybe you're a crazy person, and you go out and you hire an artistic forgerer to imitate Van Gogh. Is forgerer a word? Probably not, but you know, let's say it is. And he's going to masterfully imitate the Van Gogh painting that you love so much. And he paints it so you can see the brush strokes and you can see the texture of the paint, not just a flat surface. And you hang it on your wall and you look at it and you say, that's better. But it's not the same thing. One is the standard, the reality against which everything else is measured. I am convinced this is what John is saying when he tells us all love is from God and God is love. That everything that a human ever has called love has been either a really good or a really bad imitation of what love actually is. And that is the character and nature of God. When we are at our best, we're Bose surround sound. We are the high quality digital sound reproduction of God's love. More often, we're not even close. More often, we're the fifth grade band. Sorry, fifth graders, by the way. I'm really picking on you today. More often, I was a fifth grade band member, too. More often, we're the fifth grade band. More often, we're the barely recognizable imitation of what God's love actually is. And John says, do you understand the difference? In our culture, this has become abundantly clear. And I'm going to make a point, and you're going to think I'm going one direction, but hang on, I'm going to surprise you. I'm going somewhere else, okay? So just hang on. I'm warning you, I usually don't. In our culture, in the debates about same-sex marriage and stuff like this, one of the mottos and mantras of that movement is love, which is a way of saying, hey, if you love someone, does it matter if that person is of the same sex? Does it matter? Isn't love just love? And all love ought to be protected and shared in the same way. And that's one of the mantras of that particular movement. It's an interesting phrase. Because it's what philosophers call a tautology. It's just a statement of fact. Love is love. One is one. Apples are apples. Right? It's hard to argue with. It's hard to say, no, love is not love. But that's kind of what Christians are actually saying. What Christians would say in response to that is, just calling something love doesn't make it love. Love is from God. Or as I said earlier, you can put shoes in the oven, but it doesn't make it biscuits. But there is a significance of that gold standard of love that actually has a reality to itself that you don't just get to call something and say, well, therefore it is okay. But here's the surprise. This is where I'm coming after you. So hang on. They didn't invent that phrase. Folks, the same-sex adopting community has taken that bad definition of love from us. They learned it from heterosexual marriages. They learned it from Christian people in Western civilization who misdefined love for centuries. And having fully misdefined love so completely, of course it can mean anything. It can literally come to mean anything because it hasn't meant much for very long. I was at a wedding yesterday, as I commented, and I'll keep my personal thoughts on that wedding to myself, but I am a wedding snob, just FYI. In case you didn't know this, I'm one of the rare people who enjoys a good wedding. I really do. I mean, you say, Ben, we're going to a wedding. I don't say, oh. I say, oh. I actually enjoy a good wedding, especially if it's done well. And I am a snob about the officiant and the celebrant and his particular ceremony. There's a way to do that and there's a way not. And bless his heart, the fellow who did it yesterday was one of the knots, okay? And I'm a little bit of a snob, and it was his first time, and that's okay, and he'll get better. But a couple of the comments he's made it very obvious to me the whole sense of what I kind of sat through yesterday, which, and don't get me wrong, it still worked. They're still married, and that's wonderful, and we rejoice. But it reminded me how much we have forgot about what marriage is and what weddings are. God invented marriages, but humans invented weddings. And why did we invent weddings? Because if we didn't have weddings, we'd forget what marriage was. Because we needed some kind of ceremony to tell us, this is the thing God was talking about, and this is what it means. If you go read a feminist book about the history of marriage, they'll tell you that marriage is a patriarchal invention to subjugate women. The actual opposite is true. We call it matrimony, from the Greek term mater, which means mother. It was invented to protect women. Why? Because we didn't know what love was. Men were being men and sleeping with women and getting women pregnant and then leaving them with no consequence. And society said, hey, that's not the way it works. And so from now on, we're going to have a ceremony to remind you of the way it's supposed to be and look at the things we do in that ceremony. We call it matrimony. We call it wedlock. There's a lock in there, right? We make you do it in front of witnesses because we think you might be lying. We make you do it in front of witnesses and take solemn oaths and vows in front of a preacher because we want you to tell the truth, because we're going to hold you to it, because we don't trust you to know what love is. That's what the wedding ceremony was about. We literally, I mean, just to get you the metaphor here, the habit of having a center aisle wasn't just convenience. Having the groom side on one side and the bride on the other was supposed to represent the cutting of a covenant. In the same way Abraham sliced an animal in half and walked through the middle of it to sanctify his covenant with God, we set up the assembly itself and they walk down, husband and wife, through the middle of two families to represent you have entered into a covenant with God. It was invented in meticulous detail to remind the people what they were doing. Why? Because we didn't know what love was. We thought love was a feeling we had, and you fall in and you fall out. And it was the church that says, that's not how this works, friend. What we have too often in our lives is a sad imitation of love. And weddings are one of those rare occasions when somebody says, this is what it's supposed to be about. We love people, the old Puritan preachers call it common virtue. And what they meant by that was, you love people because it's socially acceptable to love them. You love people because you kind of have to. You stay married to your spouse because you'll be a social pariah if you get a divorce. And how do I know that? Because we made it so that divorce didn't make you a social pariah and everyone got one. When it became acceptable to be loveless and faithless in your marriage, that's what people did. Which tells me that even before that, what was holding marriages together was not actual love and the imitation of God, but what the old Puritans called common virtue. The fact that society kind of glared at you a little bit. You did say so in front of witnesses, after all. The preacher told you you had to stay together. Marriage was trying to hold something together that our lovelessness was ripping apart. And so when I look today at our culture and marriages in shambles in a thousand strange ways I barely recognize, I don't say, well, how dare they? I say, how dare we? Because we were the ones who misdefined love to start with. God says this is the reality of love. It's what God has shown us in the gospel. Look at verses 9 and 10, because he's not going to leave this vague, just kind of get to know God and you'll know what we're talking about. No, he says, we worked this out and there's a story to go with it. Verses 9 and 10, which we read, let's look again. It says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. Manifest meaning apparent. God wanted you to see it. He wanted it on display. Manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In verse 19, it captures it again. We love because he first loved us. What is the meaning of love? John says, God is love, and he has put on display the full character of love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God does not love us because we are so lovable. See, human love, that common love that we talk about, that common virtue, we love people because, well, we find them attractive to start with. That's how it starts. Hey, you can say whatever you want. That's how it starts. Boy sees girl, girl sees boy. I kind of like the other one. And that's how it starts. That's not how God's love started. He didn't look at us and say, wow, look at these beautiful creatures. They're so wonderful and creative and brilliant. They do wonderful things with their lives and they're generous and kind to each other. See, I'm already laughing. I can't hardly get through that. How did it happen? He made us that way. And then we wrecked it. And he looked at us and said, Ben Williams is a wretch. He is a proud and arrogant sinner who has rebelled against God, destroyed his world, defied his body, and even blemished and tarnished his own soul. And God didn't say, well, I can't love him anymore. He says, oh, I love him so much. It wasn't because of the beauty of the object. God loves in spite of it. And God's love actions works to make something beautiful. See, this is where we're backwards. We find someone beautiful and say, we love you. And then when they get ugly, we say, oh, not so much anymore. True. How does God's love work? God found us at our ugliest and said, I will make you beautiful. And that's the difference. The word John uses to describe it is one of those great words that Christianity hijacked from the pagans. The pagans had a word that meant propitiation. If you were here for Friends and Family Day in the fall, I did a whole thing about it, but let me just summarize it quickly. The pagans had a thing called propitiation, where if you wanted to make the angry god happy, you take the virgin up the mountain and you throw her in the volcano, and the angry god would leave you alone and stop beating you up. Propitiation, a sacrifice to please the gods. Christianity said yes, but completely different. In the story of the gospel, we don't take someone up the mountain and chunk them in the volcano. God himself comes to earth and takes all the abuse we can throw at him himself so that we don't. God himself comes to earth and puts on flesh and lives among us and dies the most hideous and excruciating death humans could imagine. Remember, we didn't invent love. We invented the other thing. And he experienced that in order to save us from ourselves. John says, that propitiation, that form of sacrifice, is how God's love is shown to us. Not that we paid him off to make him happy, but because he looked at us in love and acted in love long before we ever even knew he was doing it. We don't love because, well, we like God so much. He loved us first. It's easy to respond to love. That's what flirting is, right? Someone tries to show their love to you with, you know, the comments and the nice compliments and whatnot, and they try to get your attention and say, hey, I kind of like you. And then you go, oh, you like me. I kind of like you back. And we think religion is flirting with God. That we show God we kind of like him, and he kind of likes us back, and he kind of gives us some forgiveness of sins, and that's not the story. It's actually love. And God loved us not because we got his attention. It's because we were completely unlovable. He sent his Son to die on our behalf. Self-sacrificing, selfless love that gets nothing out of it except love. God doesn't get anything out of it. He isn't rewarded by super God. Right? There isn't a God above God who says, well, God, you've been so loving, let me reward you with something. God is the ultimate being. There is no one to say, you've done very well. God does it simply because love is wonderful. Because he loves. Because all love is from God. And God is love. And that's what humans are being taught here to imitate. That's the symphony. That's the masterpiece. And when you compare it to our frail imitations, which is why we don't like the gospel, by the way, because when you hold up our loves next to the true gospel, it looks so shallow. It looks so timid and weak, so pale. John says we're going to have to do better, and he explains how. Two quick points, and the lesson will be yours. Number one, we have to start by loving each other. Start with the person in front of you. You say, well, I don't know who to love. Here's a start. That person. Which one? Whichever one you see first. That's the person we love. Verses 11 and 12 read as follows. He says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That one stings a bit. You claim to love the invisible God, the God you only know in the form of story and blessing, the God you only know at a distance because of our own distancing ourselves from God. You claim to love that God, and there is a person right in front of you, made by God, in the image of God, from dirt, made in his image and redeemed by his Son, just as you, and you can't show that person love? Fellow, you don't know love. If you cannot love he whom God loves, then you don't love God. And John, just continuing to prove that he could never get a job as a preacher today, says, you're a liar. You're a liar. Your love is fake. Your love is a lie. It is a sham, and it is not the reality of the God of whom we can say God is love. We start by looking around and saying, do I love people because I find them lovable? Do I love people because of what they can give to me? Do I love people because of what they have already given to me? Do I love people because of what I get out of it? Or do I have the love of God that looks at the ugliness of the object and says, oh, how I love you. That acts in sacrifice, not in reward, to demonstrate love. And does so without ceasing. That's the love that John says it's time to start showing to other people. If you know God, that's what you're learning from him. If you're not learning that, we haven't yet met the God who is love. And second application, we learn a different kind of love than we've ever known before. When your love is ultimately not really love, when it's a veiled kind of selfishness, then you love until there's danger. You love until something comes up that might cost you something. Because ultimately, your love is subject to fear. I'll love you until it might hurt me, and then I can't go any further. Well, if I love you in that way, I might have to give up something I care about, and I don't love you that much. Instead, what Scripture shows us in God is that his love supersedes fear and conquers and triumphs over it. Read verses 17 and 18. And this will be the last point of our lesson. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You know one of the interesting things about the story of Jesus? It never calls him brave. If I told you the story of a man who died for somebody else, firefighter, soldier, police officer, if I told you the story of someone who died for somebody else, we would say, how brave. The Bible never bothers calling Jesus brave, and I don't think it's because he's a coward. I think it's because it has a better word for it. In the Bible, the opposite of fear is not bravery, it is love. And what the Bible tells us over and over again is that Jesus loved you. And that was the conquest of fear. He goes to the cross, not ignorant of the pain, fully aware of all of it and its dreadful consequences. But the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, for the love that he has, he endures the cross despising the shame. He counts it as nothing compared to the love and joy that he has in us. Perfect love casts out fear. Christians got to learn this too. Because we don't know love, we never get there. And so we substitute other weaker motivations. When you first become a Christian, probably your first motivation is fear. And there's nothing wrong with that. Okay? It's a good place to start, in a sense. You know, a lot of what little children do is about fear. I know that because when I raise my voice, suddenly children obey me. And it makes me think it's not because they really love me. I hope someday. But early on, it's because you're terrifying. It's because you raise your voice. When you become a Christian, a lot of times it's because of fear. Some preacher told you about hell, and you said, ooh, got to do something about that. And fear motivates you to act. That's not a bad thing. But if you stay there, your spirituality is in infancy. As you grow, you get to something else, and you start thinking about reward. You know, God has made promises to me. I want to obey God because God has made promises to me. And I'm not so much worried about what he's saving me from. I'm worried about what he's doing in my future. And that's exciting. And that's good. And you know, when we talk to adolescents, that's how we talk to them, isn't it? They're old enough that you don't just raise your voice anymore. You say, if you do what you're told, there might be something in it for you. And they reason that way and they get it. That's fine. I hope you get there. But folks, if you stay there, your faith is only in adolescence. When you reach maturity, helped my dad out of the car the other day. He, at this wedding we were at, he's in his late 70s now and has a very difficult time getting around due to health problems throughout his entire life. And, you know, it occurred to me as I was helping him get across this kind of cow pasture thing where this wedding was. It's kind of uneven and we were kind of getting through it. And he wasn't going to yell at me because, you know, that'd be a wasted effort. I'm deaf and I've always been deaf. Anyway, I never listened much when he yelled at me. But, you know, it wasn't that he was going to threaten to whip me with a belt. It wasn't even because he was paying me off. Now, Ben, there's $5 in it if you walk me across this field. I just love my dad. And so I walked him across the field. At some point in your life, you reach a place of maturity where duty becomes privilege. And love has casted out fear. Love has tossed away even the desire for reward. You just love that person. Do you know that's how God feels towards you? He's not afraid of you, I promise. And there is no reward you could ever give him. He just loves you. And someday, I hope that as Christians, we grow to that level of maturity. Where it's not that we doubt that God has punishments. It's just not what motivates us. And it's not that we doubt that God has promises to keep. It's just not what motivates us. But we come simply to adore God. And that love casts out fear. And we go to judgment in confidence because we know the love that we have to God takes place because he loved us first. If you would know the love of God, hear the gospel, see it as true and actual love, and respond to him who loved you first in faith and obedience. I would even challenge you to do it not because of what might happen if you don't. There's something to that. Don't even do it because of what might get if you do. There's something to that too. Respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ because you adore and love the God who offers that invitation. We're going to stand and sing a word of encouragement. If you would, won't you come?